Well, brethren, let us worship the Lord through hearing His Word preached and coming before His Word, willing and eager for God to speak to us and to use His Word to build us up and transform us into His holy image. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn to John chapter 20. In our study of John's Gospel, we've now reached the point where John kind of speeds towards a conclusion. Last week we considered the "it is finished" and the crucifixion, but now, having reached that summit of the crucifixion, we crest the top of the hill, as it were, and we're from this vantage point, with the cross behind us, that everything else that John's been saying in the last 19 chapters comes into focus. And so, today our passage is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Let us then hear what God has to say to us in His Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went in. He saw the linen clothes laying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. Such is the word of God. Amen. Let's bow again in prayer. Our God and Father, we now pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts to see Jesus Christ in His resurrected glory, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that we might share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and that by any means possible, we also may attain the resurrection from the dead. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you like a good story. Whether it is an intriguing box office drama or a captivating best-selling novel, there's just something about a good story that draws us in. How much more so then when we come to this story? The greatest story ever told, so-called. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This has all the makings of a really good and captivating story. Really, on the surface of things, this is pretty unbelievable. We have a man who has risen from the dead, and it's unbelievable, and it's a story like any other because we know it's true. This is real history. It is then a story that has filled countless saints and Christians down through the ages with joy and hope and assurance that God is who He says He is and that God will do what He has said He will do, raising us from the dead as well. But what's amazing about this passage here in John, I think, is that John's account of it is just so ordinary. It's just so ordinary. It doesn't really come across as the greatest story ever told, given the fact that undoubtedly it is the greatest event that has ever happened in human history. Think about the facts here. Mary comes to the womb. Easy mistake to make. She comes to the tomb and is bewildered. Peter and John then run to see what's happened, and they look in, they see the discarded burial clothes, and then they go home. They go home. What is that about? They go home. That Mary stays and she looks, she sees the angels in the tomb, but she's not really overcome by them. She barely even notices them. She's not struck with fear or wonder or amazement. She just keeps weeping, as it were. And then she turns around and sees Jesus, but she just assumes that He's the gardener. And even after He reveals Himself to her, He says this very strange thing: "Don't cling to Me, but go. Don't stay here, but go. Tell others that I've risen." So I think even though the facts of the story are amazing, the actual story itself is really kind of ordinary. It's kind of odd, don't you think? It's not exactly how we would expect the greatest story ever told to be told. I mean, we're talking about a resurrection here. What then is going on with John's account of the resurrection? What's going on in this passage? Well, I want to submit to you that if we look at it closer, you probably see this coming, there's actually nothing that's very ordinary about this account. John, in distinction from the other Gospels, really focuses in on this interaction with Mary. And when we consider that in light of the culture of that day, this is very shocking, scandalous, astounding. If you're trying to establish the facts of a bodily resurrection against those who would doubt, Mary was a horrible choice as a first witness. Women at that time were not credible witnesses in the court of law. And Mary Magdalene herself, we know, had a very sketchy past. She was one who was involved in prostitution. She was one who Luke tells us that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of. She's not a credible witness. She's not one you would think that Jesus would appear to first. But what I want to submit to you today, that John focuses in on Mary because Mary is a picture of how people are brought to true belief. Jesus doesn't reveal Himself first and foremost to the mighty and powerful of the world. He doesn't go to the governmental leaders of the day. He doesn't go to the religious leaders of the day. He doesn't go to the rich and the influential. He doesn't even go to the disciples first. Instead, who does He go to first? A social outcast, a sinner, and one who was overcome with grief and sorrow because of her great love for her Lord. You see, this isn't an ordinary account, but Jesus is not an ordinary God. He shows Himself to Mary as one who is far more powerful, far more loving, far more compassionate than she ever imagined. As it wasn't a manifestation of His glory and might that she needed in the midst of her grief, but it was the compassionate love of a Savior who descends to meet her in her sorrow and with one word transforms her mourning into dancing. Well, that's what we see from the passage this morning. And as we now turn to the details, I want to just submit the question to you. Mary was not expecting the kind of Messiah that Jesus revealed himself to be. And so the question implicitly is put to us. What kind of Messiah are you expecting as well? 3 points today as we walk through this text and consider this. First, we'll see the authenticity of Christ's resurrection. Then the magnitude of Christ's love. And the completion of Christ's triumph. The authenticity of His resurrection, the magnitude of His love, and the completion of His triumph. So first, let's look and consider the authenticity of His resurrection. And here, I just want to show that the first 10 verses here is John really working to establish the facts for us, the historical facts of the resurrection. He wants to show that the resurrection isn't a myth. It's not a legend. Jesus didn't rise with some sort of spiritual, non-material body. Jesus didn't rise simply in the thoughts and inspirations of the disciples' own hearts. It wasn't their idealistic or wishful thinking. John wants to make it clear, as do the other scriptures, that Jesus was a true human being. And that he was dead for 3 days. And that this human being rose again to new life 3 days later. This, of course, coincides with what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, for example. Where the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that if he did not take on a new body in that sense, his old body being transformed into a resurrected body, then our faith is in vain. That we're still in our sins and that we're wasting our time here. Christianity isn't chiefly a philosophy. Christianity isn't chiefly about moral living, better principles, becoming the better you. Christianity is the only religion that bases its entire claim upon a historical fact. God has entered our history. He hasn't just shouted from the heavens. He has entered our history, human history, and He has risen Jesus Christ from the dead. And if this isn't true, then nothing is true. As it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And it is the resurrection of Christ, the reason we believe that God's promises are true. And that is why John seeks here, with the first 10 verses, to establish the facts. Because it's so important. The facts are important. They're not indispensable. He begins here with verse 1, that Mary comes to the tomb while it is still dark. Other gospel writers reveal to us that there was a number of women who came to the tomb with Mary. But John skips over these details because later he wants to really focus in on Mary. He wants to demonstrate how it impacted her, so he doesn't mention them. But she comes to the tomb, and here she finds that the stone had been taken away. This is an interesting construction in the Greek. It implies force, that the stone had kind of been taken away by force, permanently moved out of its place. It wasn't just casually rolled aside. It wasn't just cracked open just enough to look into. It had been removed and was not in a position to be put back in its place. It is a note of finality here with the wording. So seeing this, naturally, Mary panics. She runs to tell the disciples that, as far as she knows, somebody had stolen the Lord's body from the tomb. Back in those days, grave robbery was very common. In fact, there were specific laws against it because of how common it was and some of the superstitions that, you know, people would be buried with all sorts of special things that they believed they could take with them in the afterlife and things of that nature. So it was a real threat, and this is what she assumed. And maybe not only this, but the Jews, knowing their hatred for him, she assumed maybe they stole the body, to disfigure it or something to bring additional shame upon him and his family. This is what Mary naturally assumes. But the point that we are to see, there's a theological point with this. And Mary is still in the dark. In verse 1, it tells us that it was still dark when she came to the tomb. If we're familiar with the Gospel of John, we know that this is more than just a time reference. All throughout the Gospel, every single time John mentions darkness, it's because he's building this motif. Darkness symbolizes spiritual darkness and unbelief. And this is how we are to view Mary. The light for her had not dawned yet. She's still in the dark about what had happened to the Lord. She has not come to the place of true faith at this point. The thought that Jesus might have risen from the dead never even entered her mind. Of course, we'll return to that in a moment, but this is how we are to see her approaching the tomb. Well, then, in verse 3 and 4, Peter and John race to the tomb, and John beats him to it, but for some reason he does not go in. He only peeks inside while Peter, you know, fully in character, rushes in, right? Oh my goodness, what's happened? And he finds the linen clothes laying there and the face cloth neatly folded up in its place. And these two details are important because they help us establish the facts. Here we have two male witnesses, which would essentially mean that this is credible, admissible evidence in a court of law. And then you have these details about the clothes. This has an air of authenticity to it as well. And the thieves wouldn't have taken time to unwrap the clothes. They certainly wouldn't have folded them neatly in their place, right? If you'll remember from the resurrection back in, the resurrection of Lazarus back in John chapter 11, when he came out of the tomb, he was still wrapped up, kind of stumbling and bumbling forth. And the crowd's astonished, so much so that Jesus is like, okay, unwrap him, show some mercy to the poor guy. But here we see something entirely different. This isn't Jesus who rises and just rips off his clothes. We have an orderly, purposeful scene here. And a note of finality here. Unlike Lazarus, Jesus never needed the burial clothes again. So he kind of folds them up and leaves them in its place, in their place there, lying. This, of course, assures us as well that Jesus rose with a real physical body. The physical body of Jesus was reanimated and filled with life as he walked out of the tomb. It wasn't just a spiritual manifestation of the risen Lord. So given the facts here, what we read is that John, in verse 8, the other disciple, saw once he went in the tomb, and he believed. We're not told what he believed, but clearly he believes the facts. The facts that something astonishing had happened. But here, John adds this critical point in verse 9 when he says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." John is showing that this belief didn't come because they knew what the Scripture said, that the Messiah was to rise from the dead. They didn't fabricate the story of the resurrection to forcefully fit in what they knew was supposed to happen. John is saying he believed the facts when he was confronted with them. And only later did he realize, oh, the Messiah must rise from the dead. If Jesus is the Messiah, he must rise from the dead. If Jesus is the Lord and Savior, he must rise from the dead. If he is the Savior of the world, if he is to defeat all his and our enemies, if he is to be a fit and adequate Savior for us, he must rise from the dead. Now, they saw the facts and the authenticity of Christ's resurrection and only later realized how the Old Testament Scriptures foretold all of this. But of course, amazingly, how do they respond? Verse 10, they went back home. Perhaps they still feared the Jews. They thought that, you know, with the body gone, they were going to be blamed. Perhaps they were so astounded they didn't know what to do. But it's without mistake that John paints Mary as having the deepest, greatest love for her Savior. She is the one when she sees the facts, is overcome with grief. And she returns to the tomb. So this leads to our second point. After establishing the facts, we then see the magnitude of Christ's love. The magnitude of Christ's love. As I mentioned before, although we may gloss over this story as no big deal, the fact that Jesus appeared to Mary, a woman with questionable reputation, would have been scandalous in the first century. But here we see that Jesus chose to reveal Himself first to the weak, to the despised, to the least of those in the world's eyes. Because that's the kind of Savior that He is. And things are no different in our day as well. I want you to see how John focuses on this interaction with Mary so as to reveal the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 12 and 13 here, 11 and 12, that Mary is weeping at the tomb. J.C. Ryle comments here, "Love to her gracious master would not let her leave the place where he had been lain. Love made her linger about the empty tomb. Love made her honor the last place where his precious body had been seen by mortal eyes. And love reaped her a rich reward." The picture here is of one of great love for her Lord, but also one of overwhelming grief. She's weeping. In fact, I would argue she's weeping so much that although she sees the angels, she doesn't really take notice to them. She's overwhelmed in her sorrow, in her doubts, in her uncertainty. She's sobbing. You know, think about this. Isn't this so often the case with us as well? Isn't it so often the case where we too are overcome with grief and with uncertainty and with doubt, right before the Lord reveals Himself to us? The psalmist says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who are crushed in spirit. And this is a picture of that here with Mary in John 20. So she's weeping. And the angels come and they kind of gently probe her. They want to get her to stop and think a little bit. "Why are you weeping?" she says in verse 13. Essentially, we should read this as, why are you still evaluating things from the world's perspective? The perspective of grief and uncertainty and sorrow that bears the marks of sin and the curse of death. "Do you not see that He's not here? Do you not see us sitting where He lay, kind of like the cherubim who stand before the mercy seat? Do you not realize that He is risen just as He said? Do you not believe His word? Or are you still trusting in your own perspective and perception, your weak and fallible senses of this world?" But Mary is stuck to this narrative. And so she responds and says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid Him." Even still, no other possibility has entered her mind. But then in verse 14, she suddenly turns and sees Jesus. And although she does not recognize Him at first, speculation is that maybe perhaps the angels kind of motioned to her, turn around. Why are you weeping? Look right here, kind of thing, But he too kind of follows the line of the angels here. "Why are you weeping?" And he says, "Whom are you looking for? What kind of Messiah do you expect? You've already called Him Lord. Is the Lord who you're really seeking here?" Mary is still in the dark. She's still consumed by the sorrow of this world. She's still evaluating things from the perspective of sin and death and sorrow. And sadly, that's all too often the case with us as well. When we enter times of sorrow and grief and depression and uncertainty. We fail to see the bigger picture. We fail to see what God has promised in His Word. We cling to the false narrative of our own perspective. But at this point, right here, we must ask, why doesn't she recognize Jesus? What happens? Practically speaking, we know it's dark. Her eyes are probably clouded with tears. Last time she saw Jesus, he was broken and battered with a huge hole in his side and lifeless. You know, so she's not expecting at all to see him standing there. She's in a garden, right? She just assumes the only person that would be in the garden at dark would be a gardener. But there's something more to John's point here. What is it that changes her perspective? What is it that gives her recognition of the Lord? We see it here in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. He simply calls her by name. And her eyes are opened. This touches on one of the main themes of John's gospel, that faith is not by sight. It's through the Word that eyes are opened. It's through the Word that the Messiah is recognized. It's through the Word that creates true faith. It's through the Word when Jesus calls us by name, and this echoes what John said in John chapter 10, what Jesus said in John chapter 10, when in the whole Good Shepherd narrative, "I am the Good Shepherd," he says in verse 3, "I am the Good Shepherd. The sheep hear my voice, and I call my own sheep by name, and they follow me." John's coming back to this theme right here. You know, remember when Jesus said He's the Good Shepherd and calls people by name? This is what He's doing right now with Mary. This is how we are brought out of darkness into light. This is how we go from the graveyard of uncertainty and sorrow into the light of the glorious eternal day. And not only this, but this is a personal thing as well. You know, to be on a first name basis with someone, it connotes fellowship and intimacy, friendliness, familiarity. Jesus didn't just die for the whole wide world. Jesus didn't die and rise for a nameless, faceless mass of people. John wants us to see that Jesus died and rose for Mary. And He rose for you and for me as well, if you believe. The gospel is deeply personal. The call to salvation is deeply personal. And so far from scolding her in her unbelief, far from saying, "Ha ha, I told you so and you didn't believe me," He meets her in her grief. And all He has to say is her name. Speaking to her in her sorrow, making Himself known to her in a more powerful and personal and loving way than she ever could have imagined. And her eyes are opened, and her sorrows are gone in an instant. This is the kind of Savior that He is. This is the magnitude of His love on display. And it is His mere presence with us and His personal love for us that has that power to dispel all of our doubts, to heal all of our sorrows, to answer all of our uncertainties, and to face even our deepest mournings with a joyful hope that He will one day wipe away all of our tears. The question for us is, why are we weeping? What kind of Messiah are we expecting? Do we believe in the One who has the power to raise the dead and thus there is nothing too difficult for Him? Do we believe in the One who loves us and who calls us by name? Well, let us see and look with wonder at the great love of our Savior here in this passage. Well, what happens next then, after Jesus reveals Himself? This brings us to our third and final point. The completion of Christ's triumph. The completion of Christ's triumph. Here in verse 16, as soon as Mary hears the Lord call her by name, she responds with Rabboni, which means teacher. We are to see in this that Mary, in some sense, is still not quite grasping all the implications of what's going on. She's still in the dark a bit about His resurrection. We know this for certain because of how Jesus responds in verse 17. Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended. There's a lot of speculation as to why Jesus says this, but I think it's very, very simple. The word to cling to Me, the word that He uses, has nothing to do with touching. It has something to do with like holding on tenaciously, like grasping and not letting go kind of thing. This is what we would expect, right? After 3 days of mourning, the one whom you love has died, and now all of a sudden He's back. She's probably clinging to Him for dear life, afraid that she's going to lose Him again. Overcome with wonder, it's like when we do when we reunite with loved ones after a long time, or when we reunite with loved ones after we fear a tragedy or uncertainty has happened or almost happened. But with Christ's words, He's making it clear that things are not just back to the way they were before. This isn't like Lazarus who rose and went back to normal life. And Jesus is not just, you know, Rabboni anymore, Rabbi, the teacher that they would follow around. He's saying, I have not yet ascended. Don't get too close. I still have work to do. Don't get too attached to My earthly presence. I still must finish My mission. I'm not here to stay. And this points to the completion of His triumph. And we know, as we've studied through John, that without the ascension, the death and resurrection of Christ is no help to us. Jesus said so much Himself in John 16, verse 7. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come for you. And He says, it is better that I go away. It is better for you that I leave. Because Jesus had to ascend and enter the presence of the Father. He had to sit down in that place of authority in order to pour out His Spirit upon His people. And so, to quote John Owen here, Jesus weans her off Himself precisely so she will look after and trust unto the promise of the Holy Spirit, which would come in His ascension. So again, yes, it was a great privilege to know Jesus Christ while He walked on the earth, but His permanent presence among us and the greater union and communion that we have comes not with His physical body here on earth, but it comes through the Holy Spirit that He pours out upon us in His ascension. That's why you and me and every other believer that walks this earth enjoys a communion with Jesus in a far greater and more intimate way than even the disciples did when they walked the earth with Him. How do we know this for sure? Well, look at what Jesus says next in verse 17. He says, do not cling to Me. And He says then, go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Think about this wording here. Based upon His completed work, based upon His ascending to pour out the Spirit, there is a new family of God. He calls the disciples My brothers. This is something new and unprecedented. This is a fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 22, which John has already quoted several times in regards to the crucifixion. I will declare your name to My brothers, the psalmist says. And then he says, to your Father and My Father, to My God and your God. Here's this new living fellowship with God as the children of God and the family of God. Jesus had paid for their sin. He had cleansed them and reconciled them to the Father, and the Holy Spirit now brings the people of God all together as the body of Christ. This is the completion of His work. We must see that He had to ascend to give the Spirit. We must see that His departure is not something that would add great sorrow to her or to us, but that through the Spirit we enjoy a living, vibrant communion with Him as the child of God in the family of God. And let us see that the formation of the church, the body of Christ, is central to His work of dying and rising. He hasn't just reconciled us to God. He's reconciled us to one another. And He's brought us in together, and we are as living stones being built up together into a holy dwelling place of God. This is the completion of Christ's triumph. Well, let's bring this all to a conclusion this morning. And I want to ask you then, what should stick out in our minds as we walk away from this? I hope that you've seen how Jesus, revealing Himself to Mary, demonstrates His great love for her. Going to the weak, to the despised, to the outcasts of the world. And I hope that you see that knowing that she was a great sinner, how He delights to save even the greatest of sinners. What a mercy that He goes to a former prostitute and one with demon possession to reveal Himself to first and foremost. That's the kind of Savior that He is. And that's the kind of Savior He still is as well. No matter what your background, no matter what things that you have been involved in as well. But even this, as glorious as it is, I think must take a back seat to the bigger picture here. Why does Jesus reveal Himself to a woman first? I believe we get a hint to this here in verse 15. We see this little note that at first she supposed Jesus to be the gardener. The tomb was in a garden. The resurrection took place in a garden. Immediately, our minds should go back to the garden of all gardens, the first garden. The Garden of Eden. This first garden is where humanity was created. And tragically, where humanity fell and ushered in the curse of sin and death. Adam then failed to be the gardener. He failed to work and keep the garden as the Word of God commanded him in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He failed to be that gardener in obedience to his Creator. How fitting then is it? Then in the same way, in another garden, humanity is recreated in the resurrection. And the curse of sin and death is conquered in the resurrection. And that the second Adam, the true and greater Adam, the true and greater gardener, completes the work of the Father, even unto death, and is raised to glory. What was lost in the garden is now regained in the garden. And this then illustrates the intensity of Christ's love for His people. What an honor it was to reveal Himself to Mary, first and foremost. Think about it. Just as sin entered into the world through the woman, Eve, when she was deceived and gave the fruit to Adam in His great love, He so ordered things that immediately upon conquering the curse, He goes to a woman and reveals Himself to her, first and foremost. And even more than that, what does He tell Mary to do? Go and tell my brothers and say to them. And she, in verse 18, went out and proclaimed to them what she had seen and what He had said. So not only does He reveal Himself first to Mary, a woman, but she was also the first who was given the great commission. Go and tell. Jesus made Mary Magdalene an apostle to the apostles. She was commissioned first and foremost to carry the good news of the gospel. And she willingly and joyfully obeys. Don't you see the kind of Savior that He is? This is not one that we would expect. And the same is true for you and me as well today. You may sit there and think, I am so sinful, I am so wicked, I am so trapped in my own lust and perversion and besetting sin and hate and bitterness. God doesn't love me. He could never love me. But this account with Mary proves that wrong. And you may be sitting there thinking, I'm weak, I'm inconsistent, I'm not good with speech, I'm in no position of advantage. There are better options for him to use to go out and tell people the good news. But this account with Mary proves that wrong. Mary's view of the Messiah was too small. She didn't believe in a Messiah who could raise from the dead. She didn't believe in a Messiah who could stoop and enter her grief and sorrow in such a way to turn everything from mourning into dancing. But when she heard His voice, she was confronted with His word, everything changed. And that's what we must ask today as well. Whom are we seeking? What kind of Messiah do we expect? Have we seen His love? Have we heard His voice? Have we seen the gift of the Spirit? Have we seen the formation of the body of Christ? Have we obeyed that commission to go and tell? Well, may God give us the grace today to see these things and to respond joyfully, obediently, and in faith, just as Mary does here in this passage. Amen. Let's pray.